You very well know, of course, that the theme of this weekend is that of the joys and duties of the Christian life. And these things go together. The joys flow to us from the finished work of Christ. And the duties, therefore, are what are laid upon us as obligations by which we may show our gratitude to Christ for what he has done once and for all for his people. And the best way to do our duties effectively for God is to understand more and more perfectly the privileges and joys that he has given to us. The joys are the expression of our deep gratitude, and the more happy we are in God, the more perfectly we shall carry out our duties for him. You will notice this in the early church. Nothing was too much trouble for them to do, and the reason was they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were so conscious of the fact that Christ had done for them great things, even laying down his life for our redemption. And therefore, cheerfully, they gave themselves to serve him, even when service involved persecution and imprisonment and death itself, as we see in the case, first of all, of Stephen, and then of James, in the Acts of the Apostles, and then of all the Apostles, because as far as we know, all of them laid down their lives for Christ. So then, let us consider this theme today: the joys and the duties of the Christian life. And I wish to do so by bringing before you tonight our privileges. That is to say, what God has done for us. And the Apostle uses this phrase, glorying. We glory, he says, in the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That is to say, we boast in nothing but God. The best of men are but a puff of wind. Now, when we consider the people to whom Paul here is writing, we must understand that they were Greeks living 2,000 years ago in Corinth. And it is a true fact that when people are converted to Christ, they bring with them some of the baggage of their previous life. We see this, for instance, in the case of the Apostle writing to Titus. He says the Cretans, or as we say today, Cretans, are always liars, slow bellies, evil beasts. And he says you are to rebuke them, so that these national characteristics and weaknesses may be removed by the power of God's grace. And we see the same thing, though in a different form, in the case of this congregation here at Corinth. As I say, they were Greeks. And they too brought their pagan ways of thinking with them into the church and into the kingdom of God. And what was their particular weakness? Well, it was the tendency to make too much of human wisdom. The Greeks loved philosophy, and you will know that that's a Greek word, philosophy, love of wisdom. And they tried to solve the problems of life by talking and debating and discussing. There's nothing these Greeks loved more than to have a long discussion about how to solve the problems of the world. They were excellent at it. They would spend hours discussing a question like this: what is virtue? And what is courage? And how can the gods, as they thought of them, be most pleased by the way we live? And they quoted their great authorities. They never tired of mentioning the names of their geniuses, their brilliant men. We know the names even to this day: Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Zeno and all the rest. And the Greeks, therefore, when they here become converted to Christ, they brought with them something of the same spirit that they had had in their unconverted days. They wanted to talk and set the world right. And they praised human intellect and human brilliance, the ability to speak and to think on your feet and to debate. And all of that they bring with them. And they gloried in that. They even boasted of one preacher above another. Now, Paul, they said, oh, he's a great theologian. But then look at Apollos. He's such a fluent speaker. And then there's Peter. What a fiery delivery he had. And that they would say, well, I prefer Paul. Ah, but said another, I much prefer Peter. And another was for Apollos. And the Apostle Paul here, as you will very well know, is at pains to show them that all of that type of thinking belongs to the unconverted life. We leave that outside when we come into the kingdom of God. We're not interested in men or names or human wisdom. We're only interested in one thing: he that glories, says Paul, let him glory in nothing but in God. Because God, in Christ, has done everything for us. We owe everything to him and to him alone. And he summarizes the whole of the gospel in four words that I want to make the subject of our meditation here tonight. You see them in verse 30. Of him, says Paul, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These four words. Let us therefore spend our little time together considering, what does the apostle mean when he tells us in this verse 30 that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made by God our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption? Well, that must be our inquiry. That must be our concern. And as we look at these things, as we are spiritual and hungering to know God better, then it can scarcely be otherwise than that we will feel an increased sense of gratitude to Christ, an increased sense of the privilege and joy of being a Christian, and that the concomitant blessing which always flows from that is, how can we do the duties of the Christian life better and so honour Christ more than we have ever done? All right, well, that's the theme. Let's look at it and take these words. The first one you notice here is wisdom. Christ, he says, has been made wisdom unto us. What does he mean? Well, there is a difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And of course, he is talking here about godly wisdom, not about worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom is that which I referred to a moment ago. The Greeks were full of it. Talk, trying to put the world right. The only trouble is, it got them nowhere. Not a single sinner ever got to heaven by the talk and the brilliance and the philosophy of the Greeks. They were all lost souls, and they all perished. Ah, but there is another wisdom, says Paul. It is the wisdom of God. In the gospel, a hidden wisdom. which none of the princes of this world ever understood. It is that wisdom whereby souls are saved and brought from a state of sin into a state of grace, and from a state of grace into a state of glory in the end. And here is how God does it, says Paul. He does it all in and through the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom. Now your concern and mine, therefore, is to ask this question: how is Christ made unto us as wisdom? And we have to understand this and to apply it to our own lives and the lives of others. And I understand that what the Apostle means is something like this: that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, comes to us in this life, and he speaks to us through the Bible, through the Gospel, and he explains to us what is wrong with our life. Now you see, the Greeks couldn't do that. Worldly wisdom and philosophy cannot do that. They can never really get to the root of man's problem. Let me put it like this: a Christian knows more about the unconverted man than the unconverted man knows about himself. And that's why the unconverted man is always rather afraid of Christians. I'm sure many of you have felt that. The unconverted man shears off the Christian. He's afraid of the scrutiny which he knows the Christian man is able to make of his life. It's as though the Christian can see through him. And he feels a certain nakedness and exposure to the gaze of the Christian man, who can see the real problem of the sinner's life, which he can't even see himself. You see, the sinner, really, according to the Bible, is a fool. That's not meant to be an unkind statement. It is a true analysis of the sinner's position. A man without God, in the Bible's way of speaking, is a fool. That is to say, he doesn't know God. Indeed, there are, you might say, three things that every sinner is ignorant of. He doesn't know where he's come from. He doesn't know why he's here. And he certainly doesn't know where he's going. And unconverted men who don't have Jesus Christ as their wisdom, they're living in a fool's paradise. They're chasing pleasure, as they call it. They're turning to this place for it and to that place for it. They're searching for it, but they're not searching in the right place. So what happens is this: when Jesus Christ converts a person from being a lost sinner to being a true believer, Christ comes in the power of his Holy Spirit, and he addresses the soul and the heart and the conscience of every man who is to become a believer. And this is how he does it. Christ, through the Gospel, shows us ourselves, so that we come to understand our true condition as in the sight of God. There are two things we've got to know if we are to become Christians. And the first one is, we have got to know the character of God. And in the light of that, we have got to know the character of every man, that we are lost and undone, and that we are worthy of judgment, that we are sinners. And Christ teaches us that. And we refer to this as the spirit of bondage. Do you know that phrase that occurs in Romans chapter 8 at verse 15? Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, he says. Now that is to say that this is the way in which Jesus Christ begins to work in the heart and life and conscience of every man who is going to be converted. He begins to make us afraid. You get this perfectly illustrated in such a wonderful book, for instance, as The Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember how at the early chapters or pages of that book, you have Christian, and he has been reading the Gospel. And as he has been reading for himself, he discovers that he's living in a city of destruction. The whole city is doomed to fire. And he sees these words, flee from the wrath to come. And he's afraid. And he looks for a place of safety. And his wife and children think he's sick or going mad. And they try to discourage him. But he puts his fingers in his ears. He won't listen to them. He's too wise to listen to them. And he cries out, life, life, eternal life. And he begins to go on the pilgrimage which leads to the celestial city of glory. A picture, of course, of heaven and of the presence of God. Now that is the experience of everyone, more or less, who is brought to a saving knowledge of God. There is this fear, the spirit of bondage, whereby we become convinced of our sin and of our misery and of our great need of the mercy of God. And that is what Jesus Christ does. He comes with the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and with the spirit of bondage which creates a sense of fear in the hearts and lives of men and women who are still outside God's kingdom. You may know how this affected John Bunyan himself, the writer, of course, of The Pilgrim's Progress. He tells us in his famous book, Grace Abounding, how this spirit of bondage came into his own experience. May I remind you of it briefly? It's well worth reading. It's something like this. He used to be a bell ringer. You know, in England at that time, they had these big bells in the belfry of the church, and there was a long rope, and you would pull on the rope. Several of you would pull on the rope, or maybe there were several bells, and you would make a different peal of bells, and they would all be pulling on the ropes at different times and speeds to make the peal of bells. Now John Bunyan was one of these bell ringers, and as he looked up into the roof with this sense of fear coming upon him, he said, supposing this bell were to fall, it would crush me. So he tried to stand aside like this, arguing that if the bell fell it would miss him. He was afraid, you see, of dying without Christ and dying without God. He knew he was not ready, that he had had no experience of the grace of God in his life and in his heart. And as he stood aside, he thought, well, supposing the bell would be swinging, it might swing my way, and still I would be crushed. And so he tried standing outside the door. And then the thought came to him, there is nowhere in all the world in which a sinner without Christ is safe. And therefore, with great urgency, he began to seek after God. Now the Apostle Paul himself, who writes these words in Corinthians chapter 1, he had a very similar experience. I don't know to what extent you've noticed this in reading the Epistle to the Romans, but let me remind you in chapter 7, round about verse 7, he says something like this. He says, I, meaning himself, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the law which was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. What on earth did he mean? What is he talking about? Well, I'll tell you. He means something like this. He means that when he was an unconverted man, he was deeply religious. He was a Pharisee. He was a man who was religious, but not a Christian, not a believer, not a converted man. He'd never been born again. He'd never experienced the grace of God. And his religion consisted of outward duties, 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 duties. But he didn't know God himself. He didn't have this personal relationship of love towards God. And of course he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he regarded as an impostor and a cheat. And therefore the Apostle Paul did his best to go round about the cities of the country and to arrest Christians and hale them off to prison and even to death. And it was at his feet that they laid the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen to death when they killed him in Acts chapter 7. But then, says Paul, when I was so confident I was right, something happened to me. God began to work in my soul through the commandments, especially the 10th commandment, which goes like this, you remember, thou shalt not covet, which means be greedy or be selfish or be lustful. And I discovered, said Paul, that in my own heart I was full of lusting and covetousness, and I couldn't get rid of it. And as I was more and more convinced of my sin by the power of Jesus Christ working in my heart, sin grew stronger and stronger, and I died in my self-confidence, or rather I died to my self-confidence, and I came to see that I was a lost soul. Now, he hadn't had that experience ever before. He thought he was all right. He imagined that he had everything he needed. But you see, what was happening was Christ was coming to him and giving him wisdom. Wisdom to know his true condition as in the sight of God. Wisdom to understand himself to be lost in spite of all his religion and in need of righteousness which as yet he did not have. The only righteousness he had was his own. And he thought he was punctilious and meticulous and conscientious in keeping every precept of God's law. But in fact, his heart was filled with concupiscence and lust and evil desire. As an unconverted man, he did not have the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what he means, I'm sure, when he says here that Christ becomes our wisdom. And I stop and pause, my very dear friends, here in this beautiful building, and I say to you as a visiting preacher, if I may, with all the love of my heart, is it possible that someone here has never had this experience? You've never felt the guiltiness of your sin. You've never felt yourself undone and lost. You've just assumed that you're a Christian, but you've never had this experience of being brought to a state of humbling in the sight of God, that this wisdom, so that you see yourself in great need. Isn't this the case of Nicodemus? He had been brought up a covenant child, if anyone ever had. He had been brought up with this great privilege of being a Jew, knowing the law, knowing the scriptures. And yet he was ignorant of the God who had given the scriptures, ignorant of the God of Israel. And Jesus Christ said, have to say to him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Do you not realize a man must be born again? Now, secondly, and I shall be somewhat briefer with the next three, but let me show you now, secondly, what he means by saying that Christ is made unto us righteousness. Here is the second of these four. Now, the word righteousness must be defined. What exactly is righteousness? And the answer is, it is conformity to God's holy law. That is the meaning of righteousness. Conformity to God's law. Strict perfection as judged by God's law. And of course, none of us can come up to that. We, none of us, have this righteousness. We are born, sadly, without it. Adam had it, but through sin lost it. None of us have ever had it. So the great question is, how can we get this righteousness? Well, it comes down to another question. How can God forgive sin? That is the greatest question of all. By what method can the great and holy God forgive our sins? Oh, well, you say that's not a problem. God is God, and God can do anything. Why should we raise the problem why God might find it difficult to forgive sins? Cannot God just simply forgive as God? He created out of nothing in 6 days and made the universe. Why then is it a problem for God to forgive sins? And the answer is, it is a problem for two reasons. It is a problem because of the character of God. God is infinitely holy, infinitely pure, and righteous. And sin is something which God hates with a perfect hatred. Sin is the contradiction of God. Sin is disobedience to God. And sinners would kill God if they could. Now, I'm not exaggerating when I say that. If sinners could lay their hands on God, they would kill him. You say, you prove that. I will. What did they do to Jesus Christ, the only perfect baby ever born into the world? What did they do to him? Come along, you tell me. As soon as he was born, Herod sent soldiers to kill him. And what did they do to Jesus Christ when he first preached a sermon in his own native village synagogue at Nazareth? They hated the sermon so much, they took him to throw him over the brow of the hill. And what did they do to Jesus Christ at the end of his ministry, when his time was finished in this world? They crucified him. And he is the Son of God, God incarnate, the God-man. And so I feel entirely justified in my assertion that sinners would kill God if they could, if they could make a rocket which could go far enough and had enough explosives, they would certainly kill God. You see, the character of sin is, it is the very opposite of God, the very antithesis of God, the very contradiction of God. That's what sin is. Now, here's the problem. How can God therefore forgive so great an evil? The answer is, there is only one way, and that is, he must needs punish it in someone who is of infinite value. And that is what we refer to when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ being our righteousness. And Christ obtained this righteousness by two methods. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. For 33 and something years, he perfectly obeyed God. His life was one of immaculate holiness. Not for a split second was there an evil thought, word or deed in the whole of his life and career of ministry. And then, Christ, having fulfilled the law for us, as our representative, as the second great last Adam, representing all believers in all ages and places, our Lord then did something else, of course. He took upon himself the burden and guilt of our sin and offered himself to God the Father as a sacrifice to atone for the sin of the world and to bear our sin in his own body upon the tree. And we use these two words at any rate with regard to Christ's suffering for sin. We use the word expiation. Now what is that? Well, expiation is this. It means the covering over of sin from God's sight. Expiation is like what you do when there's an accident on the highway and some poor driver has been seriously wounded or perhaps killed and his blood is on the road. And you don't leave it there. You come. The emergency services come and they put sand over it. They cover it. There's something offensive about human blood. There's something indelicate about leaving human blood on view. You cover it instinctively. You cover it from view. And that is what Christ did with our sin. He covered it with his blood, with his guilt, with his death, and with his obedience to God and his self-giving. He covered our sin from view. And the second word we use in connection with this is the word propitiation. Christ upon the cross offered himself to God as a propitiation for our sins. Now what is this? Propitiation means that he turned away the anger of God from the world. It's like a man standing under a waterfall. The water comes cascading down upon his head, but something moves it away and he is unharmed. And that's our condition. We're born into the world sinners. And if we die sinners and unforgiven, then this water of the wrath of God will crush us in eternal punishment. But Christ came to deflect it and to divert it. And that's what we mean by calling him our propitiation. The wrath and anger of God has been appeased. God has been satisfied. Now, sin is an infinite evil. But Jesus Christ is a person of infinite value. And by one suffering of himself upon the cross, because he is of infinite preciousness to God, therefore, he is able by one sacrifice to remove the guiltiness of sin from his people forever. Sin is an infinite evil. And if men and women die without the forgiveness of Christ and the covering of his blood, there can only be one form of punishment for them. It must be eternal punishment. That's why the Bible talks about it. Hell. That's not my subject tonight, and I'm not going to dwell on it, but it has to be eternal conscious punishment, because sin is of such a gravity and magnitude of wickedness, it's the only suitable punishment for it. Eternal sin, eternal punishment for the sin of the world. But thank God, Christ has become our righteousness by his obedient life and his atoning sacrificial death, the substitute for his people standing in their room and in their stead. He removes from us this dreadful guiltiness in the sight of God, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And it is because of this that Jesus is called in Scripture the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And this is why even in heaven, the glorified spirits of the dead who are there cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You see, even in heaven, the center of their joy is Christ. Christ is made unto us righteousness, and we are safe by faith in him. My very dear friends, do we all of us enjoy the blessing of righteousness upon ourselves? Have you so believed in Christ as to be clothed upon with the robe of his righteousness? Are you assured and certain and confident that God has given to you this blessed righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith, not the righteousness of the hypocrite, as Paul used to be before his conversion, not the righteousness only of an unconverted man who is religious? That's no use. That's like Adam's fig leaves. They will not cover our nakedness in the sight of God. But it is the righteousness which is of God by faith, the righteousness which God required, because he is absolute righteousness, and the righteousness which, thank God, he provided in giving us his own beloved Son to become the Lord our righteousness, so that by faith in Christ alone we should be eternally secure and at peace. Well, now I hurry on to the third of these 4 points which he makes, and the third one is, as you see, that Christ has been made our sanctification. It is very important to note the difference between justification and sanctification. There are many reasons why it is important to know the difference. Perhaps the most important contemporary reason is this: the smiling Roman Catholic Church, which is ever trying to win evangelical people back into their fold. And the great sin of the Roman Catholic Church, among many others, is to confuse these two things, justification and sanctification. Let me explain. Justification is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to every believer, whereas sanctification is the impartation of righteousness in the very character of the believer. Another distinction is this. Justification is a pronouncement from God that a man, having believed in Christ, is now righteous. It is a legal pronouncement in a court of law. Heaven is a court of law. God is the judge. When a sinner believes in Christ, he receives the sentence, not guilty. He's free to go. This is why the thief on the cross, who had never done a good work all his life, when he turned to Christ and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," he received that wonderful reply, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He died a righteous man. How could he die a righteous man when he lived a criminal life? The answer is that right at the end, he believed in Christ, and the whole righteousness of Christ was reckoned as his. He became a Christian. What a mercy. Now that's justification. It's a statement from God. But sanctification means a transforming of our character. It is an inward, real, energetic change. Not a simple pronouncement from the throne of God, but a working of God's power in our hearts and lives to make us godly, spiritual, holy, to increase within us conformity to God's own character. Let me give you another distinction before I pass on. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Whereas sanctification is by faith and works. And we cooperate by working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's sanctification. One more thing about the Roman Catholics. They, of late years, have been doing quite a lot to try to blur the distinctions between justification and sanctification in order to try to ingratiate themselves with evangelicals. And they're doing this consciously and deliberately. And what they're saying is something like this. Oh yes, they say, it is true that Christ is our righteousness, but we must bring some righteousness of our own as well. Christ is, let's say, 95% of our righteousness, but we require some of our own. Only 2 or 3 or 4 or 5%, but we've got to bring some righteousness into this equation. And they say that righteousness is conferred on us when we believe in Christ. Don't accept that terminology. We must stick to Bible language. And the Bible language is that in justification, the whole obedience of Christ is imputed to the believer, and he is justified by nothing else but the obedience and blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, alone. How much do I contribute in justification? How much righteousness do I bring to it? Absolutely none. You can't add to Christ's righteousness, not so much as by a feather's weight or by a penny worth. We can't add anything to Christ. He has done it all. It's all his obedience and all his blood constitute this righteousness which is reckoned as the sinner's the moment he believes. But now we're talking about Christ being also our sanctification. And this begins when we are born again. As soon as a man is born again of the Holy Spirit, then sanctification begins. And sanctification is growing in grace. It is carried out by the Holy Spirit of Christ in the heart and in the life of every true believer. Until we are born again, it is impossible to be sanctified. It doesn't matter what you do, you cannot purify or sanctify human nature until we are born again. Many methods have been tried to sanctify human nature. The sacramentarians tell us you must regularly take the Lord's Supper. It doesn't work. You can take the Lord's Supper 10 times a day. It won't sanctify anyone until they are already born of the Spirit of God. But when we are born of the Spirit of God, our duty is to cooperate with Christ in our sanctification. We cannot cooperate in the new birth. The new birth is absolutely a work of divine, supernatural power. We can no more give ourselves the new birth than we can make a universe. It's absolute power to create the new birth within the soul of a sinner. That is why it is said in Scripture that the God who shined out of darkness, referring to Genesis chapter 1, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, just as in Genesis God brought the universe into being by an act of his own supernatural power, so the same supernatural power is required in the heart of a sinner to make him born of God. And when we are born of God, then the new birth gives rise to a change in our lives whereby we become, as Christians, progressively holy. And our duty is to strive after holiness of life and obedience to God in all manner of conversation. Let me give you some texts which make this clear. One of them goes like this, as you will remember. We are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Another one says this: without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There's no getting to heaven without holiness of life. And another one says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now there are two aspects to sanctification which the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his people as they grow in experience of his power and of his love and of the joy of his salvation. And we refer to these aspects of sanctification like this. One is mortification and the other is vivification. Now what are these two things? Well, mortification is the progressive putting to death of lust and sin within our nature, within our practice. And vivification is the opposite. It is the encouragement of life within the soul in all manner of obedience to the revealed will of God. Increasing conformity to the revealed standards of righteousness, especially the moral law and all that the moral law involves. And so, in case anyone should imagine that the moral law was done away when Christ came into the world, our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 at verse 17, immediately begins to announce the opposite. Think not, he says, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he says, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments of mine and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of God. And we say, but Lord, which commandments do you refer to? And he expounds the answer to that by immediately taking the 10 commandments, or some of them, and giving us the meaning of them. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We shall not take God's name in vain. And so he goes on. So what he refers to as the standard and the measure by which we are to grow in grace is his own moral law. Not simply the letter of it, but the spirit of it. A desire to walk according to God's revealed law, that we may adorn the doctrine of God in all things, as an expression of our gratitude and of our joy and of our desire to honour him. I don't know if this helps you, but it has helped me. It's rather like the work of a gardener. What does a gardener do when he wishes to produce a beautiful garden? Well, he does basically two things. He has to remove the weeds, and he has to fertilize the plants. He must do both if he wants to have a spectacular show in the garden. The weeds have to be pulled out or killed, and the plants have to be fertilized, cared for, trimmed, and pruned, and the rest. Now, that is exactly what we mean by sanctification. We are to seek by the grace of God to root out these weeds out of our lives, these evil habits, the baggage we bring with us when we are first converted, things which belong to the old life. We are to put off the old and to put on the new. For instance, a man, when he is converted, may have a problem with bad language. He may have been a swearer, or he may have been addicted to foul and worldly words and unpleasant conversation. It might have been his common practice to use profane language. There are many people who do, as you very well know. When he is born again, his instinct will be, I mustn't use any of those old words again. I must put off what belongs to that old life. I must weed out the filthiness and impurities of my previous practice, my bad habits, and I must strive to have conformity to the will of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so, let us say, he lives watching his conversation carefully for a year or two. But then, sadly, he falls. Someone provokes him to anger. Someone galls him, annoys him, frustrates him. And in an unguarded moment, a word comes out of his mouth which belongs to the old life. What does the man do? Immediately, shame covers him. He feels he has dishonored God. He loses his peace of mind. He looks for some quiet place to kneel down, and with tears in his eyes, like Simon Peter, he confesses with shame and sorrow his disobedience to Christ. And he vows that by the help of God, he will never again use that profane word which slipped out of his mouth in an unguarded moment. Now you see, he's not yet perfect. Sanctification is always imperfect in this life. We never attain to absolute perfection. Not even the Apostle Paul did. The weaknesses that are in our nature are there, visible for all to see. That is why we never glory in men, even the best. All are but men. As someone has well said, the best of men are but men at best. And that's so true. And we know it to be true. And many a thing we do, and we hate ourselves for it. But here's the difference, see. When Christ is our wisdom, and Christ our redemption, and our sanctification, when we sin against God, we hate ourselves for it. And we grieve over it. And we confess it to God. And like David in Psalm 51, we crave his forgiveness. We plead that he will patiently bear with us and restore to us the joy of our salvation. And I say these things because that is our theme, the joy of the Christian life. And the joy of the Christian life can only be had, really, and maintained and kept up by a careful walking with Christ and a conscientious keeping of his laws and ways and words. And when any professing Christian lives carelessly and in a worldly style, they will lose some of this joy. And they will be walking in the shadows and in the shallows. And the way of recovery is the way of confession and repentance and restoration. And Christ readily forgives, generously forgives all the sins of his people when they return with penitence to him. So now, fourthly and briefly, not only is Christ our wisdom, not only is Christ our righteousness, not only is he our sanctification in this life. But wonder of wonders, he is our redemption. That is to say, he brings this process to perfection. Redemption here means the finishing of all the work that he has begun within us here in this world. The bringing of us to glory. The bringing of us in body and soul to heaven. This is redemption. The buying back of the whole man, the whole sinner. The taking of us into the Heavenly Father's house. The making of us perfectly happy to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And all of that is what is encapsulated in this wonderful word, redemption. How does this happen? It happens in three stages. He begins to redeem us in this life by giving us the new birth. That is the first step in our redemption. The new birth is a resurrection of the soul to new life. It is a walking in life, a walking with God. It brings us into union and communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the new birth is the beginning of all spiritual life. But at death, the soul of the Christian leaves the body and enters into glory, what we call the intermediate state of glory. And there the soul is perfect in holiness and cannot sin anymore. Not only will it not sin, but it cannot sin, which is the most perfect form of holiness of all. When God made Adam, he made him in a situation and a condition in which he need not sin. But he did. But the soul of a believer enters into glory, enters into a condition not simply in which he need not sin, but cannot sin. He will be immutably, unchangeably perfect in holiness. And that is the destiny of every Christian. But the body of the Christian is placed in the grave. And there the body returns to dust. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. But that dust is sacred to Christ. He has purchased it. And the dust is united still to Christ in his glory. When our Lord and Savior returns at the end of the world with all his holy angels, and sits upon the clouds of heaven, and heaven and earth pass away, he will call to the earth, and the dust of all those who have died in faith will rise from the graves, and the souls will return to their bodies, each one, and body and soul, all believers, like a flock of birds, will rise in the air to meet the Lord in his glory, and to hail and greet him at his coming. And the body in the resurrection will be utterly transformed. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 15 of four wonderful transformations, and with these I wind to my conclusion. The body, we are told, of a Christian is sown in corruption, but it will be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. How true these things are. My friends, you and I are fading away at 20, 21. We all look good. At 71, we're not quite so good. When we're 81, we're going down. And this is because, of course, we're sinners. If we were not sinners, this process would not happen. We could be 101 and 201 and 1001, and we'd be just as fresh as a 21. It's sin that has brought the change. But though we are decaying, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being daily renewed. And when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, we shall rise in our glorious new bodies, filled with this power, and we shall be fit for the kingdom of glory, there to meet the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there to meet all the saints of God of all ages. And as I close, I say, what then does this mean to us now? And the answer is, it means supremely one thing, that we glory in nothing, and we glory in nobody, but only in Jesus Christ alone, who is our wisdom and everything else. Christ has done it all. We don't look to brilliance, we don't look to scholarship, we don't look to university degrees, we don't praise men for this or that. We humble ourselves and see all the glory is due to God and to Christ. And if we have that spirit, we shall have both joy and duty, well enjoyed and experienced, and a handsome reward from Himself when He comes in the end.